Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. We are going to look at a Christmas message from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 through chapter 9, verse 7. Before I read this section, I think that if you were to ask people about the message of Christmas, what would they say? What is the message of Christmas? What is Christmas all about? What are some answers, both yours or what other people might say? What do you think people would say the message of Christmas is? You guys know there's a holiday coming up? Yes, okay, over here. Yeah. Julian, yeah, thanks. Peace on earth. Okay, so is there peace on earth? Okay, so how do we understand this message? What would other people say? Is the message of Christmas? Hope. Hope because of?
Christ.
Christ, yeah. Okay, I know that you know more of this. I think you're just afraid I'm going to push back on you. But most believers anyways, when you tell them about, say, well, what is Christmas about? They'll say, well, Christmas is about Emmanuel. It's about God with us. It's about a baby born in a manger. It's about Mary, a virgin, conceiving and bearing a child, and that child is God in the flesh, a child who came and lived a perfect life and never had to die. We all have to die because the wages of sin is death, but this child never had to die, could have lived forever, yet allowed himself to be crucified on a cross to pay for the sins of many as a sacrifice, as a substitute for you who believe, who repent and turn and trust in him. And in him we do have hope. And in him there is peace, and one day there will be complete peace on earth. And that's the heart of the true Christmas message, but the message is much bigger than that. And I would propose to you that the message of Christmas has a past, a present, and a future. And this morning, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at Isaiah's perspective on Christmas. In fact, I titled this, Christmas from Isaiah's Perspective. Well, how did Isaiah, who lived 700 years before Christ was born, how did he view Christmas? And as we look back on his prophecy about the Messiah, we can say that from our perspective, there was a past, a present, and a future part, perspective on Christmas. But for him, there was a near future, there was a far future, and there was a very far future when he was prophesying about Christmas. And so, really, we could turn to many different passages in the Scripture and talk about a past, present, and future message about the Messiah. You think of Genesis 3:15, where it has the seed of the woman who is promised, and that has a past. The past was when sin entered the world, and there was very much darkness, and then there was the hope that Eve had that she wasn't dying instantly, that she would have an heir, that she would have a seed, who would have a seed, who would have a seed that one day would crush the serpent's head. And so there was a past, and there was a present, and there was a future as far as Genesis 3:15. But the place I'd like to turn our focus on with this past, present, and future story of Christmas is Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 through 9, verse 7. And as we think about this, we think about this as Isaiah's first preaching assignment. And last week, if you were here, we went into a lot of detail, kind of giving a lot of background and looking at the prophecy that he made in chapter 7 and on into chapter 8. But Yahweh had sent Isaiah to declare a message to Ahaz, the king of Judah. Now, Ahaz was a wicked king. He reigned from 735 to 715 BC. He was about 25 years old when he began. And one thing we talked about last week was geography. Geography is important. And I had you memorize sort of four nations and where they were situated. The lowest nation, the southernmost nation, was Judah. That's right. And then above that was Israel. And above Israel was Syria. And next to Syria was Assyria. That's right. Good. Some people were here and they actually remembered or they knew it already anyways. But so just in case you weren't here, let's try and make this geography relatable to us. If you think of you know, Judah and Israel, they all used to be Israel. It was one kingdom under David, but after Solomon's reign, it divided about 975 BC, and it became northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And so the northern kingdom was Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah. If you can imagine that California divided, that Southern California defected from Northern California, and from Bakersfield down, we were our own nation, okay? And let's just say that from Bakersfield on up, that was the Northern Kingdom, the Newsom Kingdom or whatever. And so we just had our own Southern Kingdom down here, and we would be Judah, and the Northern Kingdom would be Israel. And it's confusing because we often think of Israel as the whole land of Israel. And even though California has lots of similarities to Israel, even though, you know, you could fit 19 Israels inside the state of California, so California is much bigger, you get the idea geographically of the Southern Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom, Judah, and Israel. And if that were the map that we were looking at, then Oregon would be Syria, this evil nation to the north. Syria, which is in the news now, a civil war broke out, the rebels are in charge. We don't know how, whether they'd be happy or sad. We're trying to figure that out. That's what's going on in the news right now. There's no peace in Israel. There's no peace in Syria. Next to Syria is Idaho, or next to Oregon is Idaho, right? So Idaho would be Assyria, this evil nation, right? This which was the world's superpower at the time. It was rising, Sennacherib and military force. So just, it's really helpful as you're thinking about all the prophecies in Isaiah chapters 7 through 9 to have that geography in mind. You have the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. Above Israel is Syria, and next to Syria, where Idaho would be at, would be Assyria. Very good. Okay. So Israel and Syria had formed an alliance, and they were threatened by Assyria. So Israel and Syria, they had gotten together, but Assyria was so strong they were nervous. So they tried to call upon Judah to join them like three little mice against a big cat and go against the cat. And Judah said, "No, I'm not going to do that. We're not going to join with you." And so Israel and Syria threatened to attack Judah because they wouldn't join with them, which doesn't make much sense. You won't join with us? We'll dominate you. We'll make you join us. We'll set up a new king, and we'll get your people, and you'll have to join us. So that was the situation. That was going on in chapter 7. And when the king of Syria and the king of Israel came down to that border to Bakersfield, right, Bako, and they're there just about to come over the grapevine into Judah, all right? This is for people out of state. This is going to be really confusing. But when they were looking to come into the southern kingdom, it was a terrifying time for Judah. In fact, back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2, you can see it says that his heart, this is the heart of the king of Ahaz, the king of Judah, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Then God sends Isaiah. Isaiah, I've got a preaching assignment for you. I want you to go to King Ahaz, king of Judah. And in Isaiah 7:4, it says, "And say to him, take care and stay quiet and have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands." So he calls Isaiah to go speak to King Ahaz of the southern kingdom of Judah and say, "Don't worry about those two burnt-out sticks. There's some smoke there, but those nations are almost finished anyways. You don't need to worry about them. Just trust in God. If you trust in God, he'll take care of them. They'll never attack you, and you'll be fine. But if you don't trust in God, you'll be crushed." So Ahaz, 25 years old, 26 by now, when Isaiah comes to him, 26-year-old king, has a choice. Either I trust Yahweh, and I actually am, and remember, he knew of Yahweh. Even though he was a wicked king, his grandfather, Uzziah, had tried to offer offering in the temple and was confronted by 80 priests, and Uzziah got leprosy. God struck him with leprosy, and he had to end his rule early, and his son Jotham took over. Jotham was the father of this king, Ahaz. And so when we think about, you know, he knew of Yahweh's power. And Yahweh said, trust in me. But Yahweh didn't stop there. He said, and you can choose any sign you want, and I'll give it to you to help you believe that I really will protect you. This was a great offer. I mean, can you imagine any sign? You know, what would you choose? You know, would you, if you were Ahaz, say, well, turn those two kings up there into pillars of salt like you did, you know, Lot's wife in Genesis 19. That would be a good sign. Send a plague upon all the people up there like you did in Egypt. Let's just choose frogs. I like the frog plague. So let's send, you know, thousands upon thousands of frogs in every home. That'll be a fun sign to see if I hear that they're eating frog legs up there. Or what about, let's go big. I'd like to see what it looks like when the sun and the moon stand still. Let's do that again like you did in Joshua 10. So he could have called for his grandfather to come back to life. He could have called anything as high as heaven, as low as Sheol. He could have called anything, and Yahweh would have given him the sign. But he decided not to trust Yahweh. He decided that he did it arrogantly. He says, I won't call upon Yahweh. And so rather than going to Yahweh for help, he chose to go to Assyria for help. It's kind of like a mouse saying, these two other mice to the north are bullying me, so I'm going to go get the cat and ask him if he'll eat the other two mice. And Assyria's like, sure, I'll do that. But guess what's going to happen to all three mice? I mean, you can see the problem with what's going on here. So in 2 Kings 16:7, it records that Ahaz sent to Assyria for help, and Assyria gladly responded. They took that Galilee region, that northern region, that Israel region, and Syria. They took it into captivity. They eventually sacked the capital of Israel, Samaria. They sacked it in 722 BC. And they took the most capable men into captivity. But before all that happened, Isaiah had prophesied against Judah, the southern kingdom. And he said to Ahaz, hey, you didn't choose a sign. God's going to give you a sign. Isaiah 7, verse 13 and 14. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you would try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So we're familiar with this passage. This is quoted. I mean, and we know that the virgin did bear a child. And so this miraculous sign that Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ, you won't choose a sign? Here's a sign. A virgin will bear a child. Isaiah 7:14. All that's going on. Isaiah prophesies about that. In our passage, chapter 8, verses 19 through chapter 9, verse 7, we have this progression, a three-stage progression. When Isaiah thought about this coming of this child, he thought of three different stages. And we could call them darkness. We can call them dawn, or like the rising of the sun. And if we want another D word, we'll call it dazzling light, dazzling brilliance. So darkness, dawn, and brilliance, or dazzling light. We'll go with the D words. Here we go. So three stages in Isaiah's time that will help us understand the past, present message, and future message of Christmas. We begin with the first stage of darkness, verses 19 through 22. Let's take a look at verse 19. It says, now when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So right away, he's talking about a really dark period where the people of Judah, who had already rejected God and their king had rejected God, they were trying to get help by going to mediums and spiritists and call upon dead people to give them future and a hope. Now, this was strictly forbidden in Israel. It had been. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31, God had said, do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And of course, Israel had ignored that in the past. When God no longer spoke to King Saul And King Saul went to a witch in 1 Samuel 28, verses 6 through 8. And because of the evil that was able to permeate that society with spiritists and mediums, and they were tolerated, and that was accepted in parts of Israel throughout the ages. Even into Isaiah's day, there were those who were wicked and used superstition and tricks and demonic activity to try and gain influence, and people were prizing that above Yahweh. It's really amazing, isn't it, that people will pray to dead people instead of to the living God. And that still happens. It still happens today. Not only in demonic, openly demonic, but in some religions where you're praying to dead saints. So really, we see this dark period. We see another description of the dark period in verse 20. They would neglect God's word. Isaiah writes, "To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Isaiah responds with this battle cry, and he's calling them out, saying, go to the law, go to the testimony, go to God's word. The true source of light is God's word, because God himself is light. And Isaiah had proclaimed that. Later, he claims it in Isaiah 10, verse 17. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. God's people are to run to him when they're in trouble. We really, I think, we look back at this and we think, wow, how could they have not run to Yahweh? And yet we have so much more than they did, because we have a complete revelation. We have his word. And how many times are we in trouble and we don't initially run to Yahweh? So we can relate to them in a sense, but it's important for us to be people of the word. It was Spurgeon who said, if you wish to know God, you must know his word. If you wish to perceive his power, you must see how it works by his word. If you wish to know his purpose before it comes to pass, you can only discover it by his word. We have yet another description of them. Not only were they going to spiritists and turned their back on God, not only were they actually not turning to God's word, but they were actually cursing God. We see that in verse 21. And they will pass through the hard-pressed, and they will pass through the land hard-pressed and hungry. And it will be that when they are hungry, that they will be angry and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Remember, Isaiah is prophesying this about the future. He saw it through the revelation of God to him directly, but he's saying this is what's going to happen in the near future. Because, said Isaiah, Assyria will come in and destroy the two nations to the north, but it will come and ravish the land of Judah. And it won't completely take Jerusalem, but don't worry, later there'll be another nation, Babylon. It will rise to power. It'll come and destroy Jerusalem. And everything he said came to pass. And now he's describing what it's going to be like. They are going to curse their king. At the same time, they're going to curse God. Now, they should have cursed their king, because he was a wicked king, and he took them in that direction. But why curse God? They cursed God because they were suffering, and so they didn't want to blame themselves. They didn't want to. They decided to blame Yahweh. God does not delight in suffering, but he allows suffering to happen, especially among those who turn from him. But they were so opposed to God that instead of repenting, they cursed God. We see another description of this dark period. This is the message of Christmas, isn't it? Amazing? Mediums and turning your back on God and suffering and hunger. That's the Christmas message from Isaiah's perspective. Somebody said, tell me about Christmas. Well, we're going to have this dark period and nations are going to come destroy us. And people will actually stay away from God a long time. Take a look at verse 22. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. And they will be banished into thick darkness. So stubborn would the people of Judah be, said Isaiah, that not only will they turn their back on God, not only will they curse God and neglect his word, but later they would look up to the heavens and they would repent and cry out and say, help, help us. Is that what he says? No, they wouldn't look to the heavens. Look at verse 22. They will look to the earth. It's a sure sign of a heart bent against God. What do they see when they look to the earth? They see trouble and darkness and gloom of anguish. And here's the frightful part at the end of verse 22. They will be banished into thick darkness. In other words, the judgment of God will be so dreadful upon them, so severe against them, that when they refuse to look to him for help, and they continue in their way and look downward, and they see trouble and darkness, that he will let them go in that direction to further trouble and darkness, like a stubborn mule who's running loose on a road that is headed towards a dangerous, dark, cavernous area where there's lots of danger, but the mule will not turn around. He just lets it go. God gives people what they want. This is frightening. You don't want to repent and turn to me? Go. It leads to destruction. Go. And there were dark times ahead for Judah. The city of Jerusalem eventually did fall. The temple would be razed to the ground. People were taken into captivity. Part of Isaiah's message was one of hope. Remember, he named one of his children, "A remnant shall return." Somebody joked this morning about you guys being the remnant because everybody else is having fun and they're gone and you're here. But the reality is, God has preserved a remnant of Israel for all these years, and he preserved them through captivity, even through those dark times. And there's a beautiful word, the very beginning of chapter 9. The first word is a contrast and conjunction, but. NIV says, nevertheless. So this takes us from this time of darkness. Nevertheless, however, there's going to be a time of brightness, a time of dawning of the sun, a time of light. And what many people don't realize is that from Isaiah's perspective, though he may not have recognized it, what happens actually between chapter 8 and chapter 9 is 700 years. There's a 700-year gap. He skips ahead to the time of the Messiah. He says in verse 1, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea, on the dark side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them." So the first stage was a stage of darkness, but the second stage is a stage of dawning. The stage of dawn. Despite the fact that Israel had rejected God's word through Isaiah, and God planned to give them light again. And if you look at the map of Israel, the northern kingdom, remember there were 10 tribes in the north, there were 2 tribes in the south. The northern 2 tribes were Zebulun and Naphtali. Those were the northern 2, and they were sort of despised by the Jews for a couple of reasons. One is because when they invaded the land, remember, they didn't get rid of all the Gentiles. They were supposed to eradicate all the Canaanites living in the land and all foreign nations, but in those 2 areas, they didn't do such a good job at it. And also, it was a trade route that went through there. A lot of Gentile nations went through there, so it was much more cosmopolitan. It was an area where it wasn't just a Jewish enclave. There were a lot of foreigners up there, and so they kind of didn't like it. They called it the Galilee of the Gentiles. And it was even worse after the northern kingdom was taken away by Assyria, because Assyria not only took away their best men, but Assyrians, when they conquered land, they often brought in people from many different nations, and they settled them in lands that they had previously conquered. And so that's where the Samaritans came from. The Samaritans were a half-breed, half-Jewish and half-Gentile, because they intermarried with so many Gentiles that the Assyrians had brought in. Now fast forward to the time of Christ, and we have this prophecy about those northern 2 areas, Zebulun and Naphtali, that they will see the light first, that the Gentiles, that Galilee of the Gentiles, the dawn will shine there first. That's the prophecy. Isaiah, remember, makes all these prophecies. He was right when he said Assyria will take over Syria and the northern kingdom. He was right when he said that Babylon will then take over Jerusalem and the southern kingdom. He was right when he prophesied about preserving a remnant. He was right when he prophesied about a future Messiah being born of a virgin. He was also right when he prophesied about Zebulun and Naphtali being the first to see the dawn of light through the Messiah. Keep your finger there in Isaiah and turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. This is when Jesus began his ministry. Jesus, who had grown up in that northern region, he wasn't in Naphtali. He was in Nazareth, so he was just south of there, still in the Galilee region, but that northern area is where he spent most of his time growing up. But when we see he begin his preaching ministry, it says in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4, we'll read verses 12 through 17. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those words ring a bell? In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Where did Jesus' preaching ministry begin? That northern region. When Assyria came and attacked, they attacked Syria first. And the first part of Israel that actually felt the wrath of God through the nation of Assyria were those northern two regions. But they're also the first one to hear the gospel proclaimed in the public ministry of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The sun dawned first in those regions because Isaiah was right, because he's telling the Christmas story. And the Christmas story involves a lot of darkness, but it involves the light dawning. And we still have that present light that we see because we can look back and see all of this, and we can see that it was true, and we can have confidence in it because of the accuracy of these prophecies. It's just amazing. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We think about, you know, the Christmas story, and we think about even Luke chapter 2, verse 14, where the angels appear to the shepherds and they declared, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And that peace during the time of Christ came through the Messiah. But it was only for those who truly repented and turned to him. It was just like, it's the same today for us. You want to know true peace? Turn to Christ. You can be like Ahaz. You've got a choice. Trust in Yahweh and his word and know peace, or rebel against him, look to the earth, and you will be crushed. These are the choices. That's the dawn. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But there's another part of the Christmas message which we often don't think about, and that's the future aspect. Now, remember, for Isaiah, he looked for the near future, the far future, and the very far future. For us, we know what the near future was. That's the past, and we've seen all that take place. And that was the far past. That was back there in 700 B.C. and 586 B.C. with the destruction of Jerusalem. But we also look back and we see the dawning. We saw all of that. And that's in the past for us, but the present reality still remains for us because we're still in that age where Christ is ruling in the church and Christ is allowed evil still to be in this world. But we don't know true peace in this world. But part of the Christmas message from Isaiah's perspective is that one day there would be absolute peace. And we see that in verses 3 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. He saw a future time of dazzling light. We see the darkness, we see the dawn, now we see this dazzling light. Let me read verses 3 through 5 first. It says, "You shall multiply the nation." This is in response to, really, you know, the Abrahamic covenant. the nation of Israel would be as the sand is on the seashore. This is still carrying on with these promises. You shall multiply the nation. You shall make great their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall shatter the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their taskmaster, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the rumbling of battle and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. So in this passage in verses 3 and 4, he uses these analogies about the future and what it's going to look like. And he says there's going to be joy. There's going to be joy like at harvest time. Now for Israel, a nation who had been in slavery in Egypt and finally got to their own land after 40 years of wandering the wilderness, the fact that they could celebrate the harvest and have their own fields and their own crops, that was a big deal. And it was a celebration to Yahweh. It was one of their greatest feasts of the year. So they knew what it was like to celebrate about the harvest. And he says, you know that feeling at harvest time, you're going to have that in this new time. And also, this future time, it's going to be like winning the greatest battle ever. And he mentions Midian as an example. Do you remember the battle against the Midianites? Who was it? Gideon against Midian. And do you remember how many Midianites there were? Do you remember? That's right, 135,000. 135,000 Midianites. And how many did Gideon have in his army of Israel? 32,000. So it seemed like 32,000 against 135,000. But God said, Gideon, you've got too many soldiers. So just tell anyone who wants to go home. If they're fearful, let them go home. And so 10,000 left. They're left with 22,000 men. No, 22,000 left. They're left with 10,000 men. And then he says, okay, take these 10,000 and go drink at this little spring. And you go there and watch them all. And anyone who laps it up and drinks it like a dog, you're going to keep them. And the non-dog drinkers, you're going to let them go home. And as it turned out, there were only 300 dog drinkers. We don't know why that dog drinking was a good thing. Dogs were bad. I don't want to read too much into it and say, oh, he wanted the worst doggish people that there were. But he just used it as a way to divide them, and he got rid. So now you're left with 300. But here's the equation. 300 dog lappers plus Yahweh against 135 Midianites without Yahweh. Who's going to win? The dog lappers and Yahweh. Why? Because of the dog lappers? No. Because of Yahweh. That's the whole point. We have Yahweh. So, but you can imagine the joy and the victory after the battle of Midian and all the spoils and the gold. They were like, we won! We won! And Isaiah calls upon Israel, who knew the account of that, to say, that's what it's going to be like. I mean, you hear politicians say something like, we're going to win so much, you're going to be tired of winning, right? You know? I'm telling you this, take it to the bank. That kind of a promise from any politician is nothing compared to the type of peace there will be on earth in this kingdom that Isaiah is talking about. It will be forever and ever and ever and ever. You don't need the sandal or the boot. You don't need those garments stained with blood. You're going to burn them all. You're going to get to that part and you're going to say, oh, I don't need any weapons or uniforms for battle because we have victory. We have peace. So I'm going to burn those things. I don't need them. Like Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 2, your swords are going to be turned into plowshares. I have no need for a weapon anymore. I don't need a little digital safe next to my bed. I don't even know what I'm going to do with that. It's useless now. Why is that? Take a look at verse 6. For unto us a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Do you see how great this prophecy is? This future prophecy that we have hope in? You see how wonderful this is? How much confidence we can have in it because of Isaiah's view of what Christmas is all about? The government will be on his shoulder. In other words, he will rule the world. His name, not that you would call him this name, but what he would be known by, he would be a wonderful counselor. The word wonderful there means a wonder, amazing. He has the idea of being astonishingly unique. He's the wonderful counselor because he gives the best counsel ever spoken. He gives the best direction because he knows the hearts of men and because he speaks God's wisdom. Unlike Ahaz, who uses man's wisdom and turns his back on God, we will have a wonderful counselor, the most wonderful counselor you can imagine. Second title given to him is a mighty God. Mighty God. It's an amazing title, actually. I remember this word from Hebrew class, Gibor. Gibor, because it can be used of men too, mighty men, Gibor. And I remember because my Hebrew professor used to say, Gibor, it just sounds manly, Gibor. You know, it's the mighty Gibor. But every time it's used with the word El Gibor, it's the mighty God. This is the mighty God, the one who is all powerful. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is God. Isaiah 10, verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant to Jacob, to the mighty God. Jesus is God, and we know that. In Colossians 2:9, it says, for in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. This is speaking of Christ. We celebrate today, this time of year, and every day, really, the birth of Jesus, who claimed to be God because he was God. Jesus said to them, John 8:58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. Father is a funny name to give to a child. But because Jesus is God, he is also the Father, and he's a Father in perpetuity. He's a Father forever. He is the everlasting Father. What's amazing about the term Father is that whenever Jesus equated himself with the Father, the Jews hated it. Remember in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Because he called himself Father. He said, I and my Father are one. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Sounds like a Peter question, doesn't it? Jesus said, John 14:9, said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Alan P. Ross commented on Isaiah chapter 9. He said, he would not just be the father of the nation in the sense of Israel king, that Israel's kings were, but he would be the eternal Father whose reign, because he is God, would last forever. So not only that means that because he is the Father forever, his peace will last forever. And that brings us to the fourth title, the Prince of Peace, the Sar Shalom. The Messiah would be, says Isaiah, a prince who removes all powers that disturb peace. Zechariah also prophesied about this in Zechariah 9, verse 10. He says, Yahweh says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and get this, from the river to the ends of the earth. I like that prophecy from Zechariah 9:10. Forget about from the river to the sea. He says it's going to be from the river to the ends of the earth. That is the domain of the Prince of Peace. This is a prophecy that we can count on. And my question is, when? When will this happen? When will he establish peace in the world? I mean, does Palestine look like a place of peace today? Has it been for 2,000 years since the time of Christ? We can know peace through Christ, though the world around us is warring. But ultimately, this peace will be established at Christ's second coming. We're talking about, as the millennial kingdom gets ushered in, this same child that we celebrate at Christmas time, for unto us a child is given. This same child that's born of a virgin, according to Isaiah 7:14, this same child will rule this earth from the river to the ends of the earth with peace forever. Isaiah later wrote about the glory that Jerusalem would experience in the millennial kingdom. In contrast with other nations, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and a deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." But that will only be for those who heed the word of that child born of a virgin that he first proclaimed publicly up in Zebulun and Naphtali, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is Isaiah's perspective of Christmas. He saw darkness, he saw dawning, and he saw dazzling light. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. We thank you for the glory that we see in this passage, a perspective on Christmas that we don't often think about because it was so many years before our Lord came. Thank you for the words that you revealed to Isaiah and his faithfulness to proclaim them to a rebellious people. Help us to have that boldness, and may our hearts be softened to your word, that we would love it, trust in it, rejoice in it as we remember the birth of our Redeemer. We thank you, Father, for this time together in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.